Our scripture reading this morning will be found first in the Old Testament in Psalm 104. I'll read the entire psalm. That's on page 502 in your pew Bible. And then we'll turn to page 1001 in that same Bible for the reading from the New Testament in Hebrews 1, 5 through 16. So when you have Psalm 104, please stand with me in honor of God's word. Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariots. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took to flight. The mountains rose. The valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass so that they may not again cover the earth. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests, the stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats, the rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers. He made the moon to mark the seasons, the sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness and its night when the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes about to his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. There go the ships and the Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. These all look to you, to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works, who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Now Hebrews chapter 1, which you'll find on page 1001, and verses 5 through 16. To which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I've begotten you," or, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has appointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for you? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who inherit salvation? Please be seated. Let's pray for the preaching. Our Heavenly Father, we come now to hear your word, your blessed, most holy word, Father, your powerful word. We pray that you would give power and unction to our preacher this morning, to our brother and deacon Conley. I pray, Father, that as he proclaims your word, he would have sight only of Jesus Christ and his cross and him crucified, and have no fear of man, but only of God who he represents. And may we, Father, with that same fear and love for Christ, have tender hearts that hear this word and are ready to receive it. And may our hearts be that place, that fertile ground where it will grow and flourish and bring forth much fruit to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ and God his Father, in whose name we pray. Amen.
All right, so please stay in Hebrews 1 here. Well, good morning. Today, the purpose of this gathering is singular. We gather to worship Jesus Christ as what we are here to do. Now, some of you may be here and have little interest in worshiping Christ. Today, I would like to show you from the Word of God that it should be a primary concern in your life and convince you that that's the case, not by my own persuasiveness, but hopefully the Word of God can convince you otherwise. And if it is the case that you have interest in worshiping God, but look at your life and don't see it as a key aspect of your life, then I hope that by showing you the Word of God, I can show you that it should be a key aspect of your life. And if you already feel that it is a key part of your life, then I hope to, by showing you the Word of God, remind you of your duty and show you how you can greater worship him. So this chapter of Hebrews 1, the author of Hebrews is talking about how the Son is superior to the angels. The whole chapter is about the Son being superior to the angels. And these two verses here, in verses 6 and 7, right in the middle, he says that the Son is superior to the angels because the Son is to be worshipped by the angels. And so the application for us is that we should be worshiping the Son. And we're going to see that in two ways, one corresponding to each of these verses. The first verse, in verse 6, we should worship God because he takes vengeance on his enemies. And the second verse, we should worship God because all things were created to worship him. Now, if you're reading those verses, you might not see those points there. But we're going to discover them as we look at the Old Testament passages that are being referenced by the author. So let us begin there. Verse number 6. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. So this he is the Father. When he, the Father, brings the firstborn, that's the Son, into the world. When it says again, it is not saying when he brings him again into the world. This is not talking about the second coming. This is saying that the Father speaks again as he spoke in the previous verse. So this is speaking of the first coming, the Son coming into the world for the first time. Additionally, when he says firstborn, he's not saying that the Son was born before other creatures, right? Or that that he is the first created thing. For example, in Psalm 89:27, of David, it is said, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Now, David was not the firstborn man, right? Adam was. So the term firstborn there refers to preeminence. It doesn't refer to him either being created or even being created first. It just refers to his preeminence as the greatest, the highest king, like we see in Psalm 89:27. So when he brings angels, the Son into the world, he tells the angels to worship him, and we see the angels doing that when they praise him in front of the shepherds, and they herald him to others, and they tell everybody to worship Christ by worshiping Christ themselves. This is the purpose for which the Son was sent into the world, to be worshiped. Now, that might not resonate with you because the Bible so frequently talks about his purpose being to save, right? Even Matthew 20:28 says, even as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That sounds like he didn't come to worship, he came to save people. Well, indeed, his earthly ministry was not one of being served by others, but of serving us. However, take that a step back. If he came into the world to save, why is it that the Father or the Son had any interest in saving humanity? Why is it that he came to save it all? The answer is so that God would be glorified in that salvation, so that there would be a people alive with life able to praise him, and so that they would know his goodness through salvation. Isaiah 43:6-7 says, I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth. That's referring to this act of salvation. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. God's people are created for his glory. He saves them so they can glorify him. The Son is sent into the world so that God can be glorified through the Son. Earlier in the chapter, we saw that he is the radiance of the glory of God. We are supposed to, in Christ, see the glory of God and worship the Father through the Son. This is the primary point of him being sent to us. If you are a kid who receives a birthday card from your grandparent and you open up the envelope and then you shake out the cash and never read the card, you get some benefit from the letter, but you miss the point, right? So that is what you are like when you are excited about this gift of salvation, but then miss that the Son came to be worshipped. You're missing the bigger picture, this whole relationship thing. You can't have that benefit without the other. With a birthday card, you might be able to shake out the cash and get it and not have to tell your grandmother you never read the letter. It doesn't work like that with God. You must worship the Son. It's not enough to enjoy the benefits of salvation without also enjoying Christ by worshiping him. So I would like you to ask yourself this morning, what does your worship of Christ look like? Just think about what we are gathering here and doing today. When you sing, where does your mind go? Are you wrapped up in the joys of your Savior? Are you actually praising him, or is your mind just going elsewhere? When you're hearing the sermon, are you attentive? Are you really eager to hear what God has for you, or just waiting to get through the next hour? And when you're at home, are you eager to study God's word, to hear what he has to say to you in Scripture? Are you eager to pray to him, to sing to him? And just in terms of obedience, are you obeying him? That is an act of worship in a secondary sense as well. It's easy to say, oh, well, yes, of course I worship Christ. But when you look at your life, what does that worship look like? I'd like you to be asking yourself that as we go through this passage. Now, next I would like us to look at the Old Testament passage that this is referencing. If you're using the Pew Bible, it will tell you to turn to Deuteronomy 32, which we'll do in a second. Most Bibles will tell you Psalm 97:7. There's substantial reason to think that the author here is not citing Psalm 97:7. If you happen to have a Bible that says that, I just want you to know that there's substantial reason to think that what this Pew Bible is saying is correct, that he is quoting Deuteronomy 32. So let's go ahead and turn there to Deuteronomy 32. All right, so we will begin in verse 34, and the quotation is in the last verse that we will read, verse 43, but let's read the whole thing to get there. Verse 34, is not this laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine in recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. When he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free, then he will say, where are their gods? The rock in which they took refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their different offerings, or of their drink offerings. Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. See now that I am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemy. Rejoice with him, O heavens. Bow down to him, all gods. For he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. Now, when we were reading Hebrews, you were probably not expecting the Old Testament quotation to look like this, so grim and dark. But here it is. And that last verse that we read, rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods, is what is being cited here in the New Testament, when it says, let all the angels worship him. Now, you might look at this and ask yourself, well, what does this have to do either with Jesus or with angels? Well, let me explain those each in turn. Here we see someone, some divine person, taking vengeance on his enemies. This is the same thing we see of Christ in Revelation 19 and other passages. And Hebrews is interpreting this passage and saying that it is the Father speaking about the Son when we read, rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods. That is the Father speaking of the Son, telling all gods to bow down to the Son. This is what this has to do with Jesus. Now, what does this have to do with angels? Well, and in 1 Corinthians 10:20, it says that when someone makes an offering to a false god, even though there are no other gods, they are making offerings to demons. So there's a spiritual reality behind these false gods. And when we see in Deuteronomy 32 that Moses, inscripturating the words inspired by the Holy Spirit, is telling those false gods to bow down to Christ, he's not telling the nothings that exist out there to bow down to Christ, right? He is telling the demons that they must bow down to Christ because he takes vengeance on his enemies. Now, what are demons other than fallen angels? The angels ought to bow down to Christ because he takes vengeance on his enemies. This thing that applies to demons applies equally to angels. And it doesn't just apply to angels. It applies to us as well. If you look at this, the concern is not about the nations outside of Israel that might turn against the Lord. It is instead the people inside who think they are one of God's people who are turning against the Lord. This is what it's saying. There will be a great day when there will be vengeance on God's enemies to avenge his children and show who is true and who is false. You see this in the New Testament when Christ arrives. And John the Baptist, he proclaims that Christ will come not to baptize just with water, but with the Holy Spirit and with fire, that his coming would be one of judgment. When the demons are around Christ, they're pretty scared, right? Because they know his coming is one of judgment. They say, what do we have to do with you? They are terrified because they know this passage. They know he's coming to get vengeance. And even though there is a greater vengeance yet to come, what does Jesus do in his ministry? He divides people. He shows who are truly God's children, who are not truly his children, who are the children of the devil. He tells people they are children of the devil. And what is the distinguishing factor between the two? Some worship Jesus, and some do not worship Jesus. This is why people ought to worship Jesus, because Jesus takes vengeance on his enemies. There is a practice in computer hardware where before they ship off a CPU, they will run it at an overclocked speed, run it very hot, make sure it lasts. And they won't just do this to one of them. They do this to every single piece of hardware they send out, because a lot of them will fail. And then they know which ones will still work afterward. That's why often computer parts cost so much, not because it was necessarily expensive to produce or because the material cost a lot of money, but because the yield was so low. There is a great stress test going on right now, and the determiner between people, which ones Christ will take vengeance on, which ones he will not, are those who worship Jesus. So it is important that you look at your life and you ask yourself once again, what does my worship of Christ look like? Am I worshiping Christ? What does it look like? What will be the result of these things? Let's continue on in Hebrews in verse 7. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Now, this is the Father once again speaking of the Son. So when it says he makes his angels winds, it's saying the Son makes his angels winds and his ministers, once again speaking of his angels, a flame of fire. Now, this might be a bit cryptic, but the idea is that you have winds and you have fire, or lightning, I believe, is what this is referring to, not fire you hold in your hand, but fire that comes from heaven. You have these forces of nature that are uncontrollable, and yet God created them, and they serve him. These are what angels are like. Angels are these highest created beings that, just like wind and lightning, are uncontrollable by man, and yet they serve God. Angels worship him. You see this in their singing of him. You see this in all the ways they serve him. This is what angels do. Now, if angels are commanded to serve him, then we are also commanded to serve him. We are also commanded to worship him. We're not commanded to worship angels. Colossians 2 forbids that. Revelation 22, you see someone trying to worship an angel, and they're told not to. We are, like the angels, to worship Christ. Now, if a nobleman has to bow to a king, how much more does a peasant have to bow to a king? Right? Consider that level of obligation. If the angels are required to worship Christ, how much more you, a far lowlier being, a peasant compared to angels, required to worship Christ? And now consider the actual worship of angels. Consider those scenes where you see them singing repeatedly with clear voices. You know, you imagine them not missing a note, perfectly attuned to worship God. The angels are without sin, those ones that serve him. They are without sin. They are worshiping him perfectly. Now, if our obligation is greater than those of the angels to worship him because we are so much lower than the angels, think about what that means about our duty and how high our exaltation should be of him. This is a high duty, a heavy duty that we bear. Continue thinking about that. Let's look at Psalm 104 that Pastor Josh read moments ago. It says, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds and his ministers a flaming fire. All right, so here you see that passage. And messengers there, by the way, is the same word for angel. It's not a different word. The translator just chooses to translate it messengers here. Once again, you see the angels below Christ. And it says, he rides on the wings of the wind. And who is his wind? The angels are. He rides on the angels. He is much higher, right? The person who rides on a beast is far greater than the beast he rides on. And that's why when parents let their kids ride around on them like a horse, it's so funny because it's comically humiliating that that the adult would be on the ground like that. He is far above the angels. And this is not just a metaphor. You see this in passages like Ezekiel 1. God, I believe it's referring to the Son there in Ezekiel 1, actually riding on the angels. The angels forming a chariot underneath him. This is literal. All of creation in this passage worships God. All of it serves him and does what he would have it to do. It continues on, and I won't read it, but I'll list these things that are doing as they're called to do. The earth, the mountains rising and valleys sinking, springs gushing forth in the valleys, all these things at God's hand. Wild donkeys quenching their thirst, birds, grass growing, all of creation doing the things that it does, all these things are in service to Christ, doing as he has created it to do. Do you know what that's called when you do what you are created to do? That is worship. This is all of creation worshiping Christ. When you do as you have been called to do, you are worshiping Christ. And in reverse, that is what you have been called to do. You have been called to worship him. There are a lot of people who go through life not sure what their purpose is, feeling like they have a purposeless existence. If you are plagued by those thoughts, that existential dread of not having any purpose, here is a solution. You do have a purpose. The problem is not that you don't have a purpose. The problem is that you don't fully recognize your purpose, or you aren't fully participating in your purpose. You have this purpose, and it is to worship Christ. And at the end, why does it say, finally, after all these statements about the glory of God and all of creation worshiping him, let sinners be consumed from the earth? What is that saying? It seems unrelated. If like he's talking about nature and birds and things like that, and suddenly he talks about sinners. The idea is, let everything that doesn't serve you as it ought be removed, so that all can be perfect and all can worship you as it ought. We are called to worship him. If you get in an airplane that doesn't get off the ground, that is a broken airplane, right? If it acts like a car, it doesn't make it, you know, an okay car. It makes it a really bad airplane. If you get in a car that launches itself off the ground every few feet, that would not be an okay airplane. That would be a really bad car. These things are broken cars. They're broken airplanes. You have been called to worship. If you do not worship God, you are broken. When you have a low desire to praise his name, you are broken. When you don't want to sing to him, when you don't want to hear his word, when you don't want to spend time with him, that is brokenness. And it's not just an amoral brokenness like a car or an airplane. It is a moral brokenness. It is a culpable brokenness. We have been called to much more, to worship him. And true happiness can be found in that. True happiness can be found in worshiping him as we ought and living our purpose. Now, there's an obvious problem here in that people don't worship God, right? And they don't do as they were created to do. And the fear of vengeance doesn't drive them to worship Christ. Because if we are worshiping God, declaring his goodness, and your experience is just that of fear, you don't know his goodness in order to be able to worship him. So that's why Adam in the garden, even though he is walking with God, he does not worship Christ. Instead, he disobeys Christ and eats the fruit. And Israel in the wilderness rebels against God, disobeys, does not worship, and then so on until finally Jesus arrives. You have people after people who refuse to worship God, who refuse to worship Christ, and instead do not because they are unable to do so. They are broken, and they don't fully know the goodness of God in order to be able to proclaim it. They are aware of it, they see it, but it hasn't pierced their heart in such a way as to cause them to truly worship him with their whole being. The cross is the answer to these things. The cross is what solves the issue in both of these verses, where we see the angels worshiping God for two reasons: because he takes vengeance on his enemies, and because all things are created to worship him. Consider each of those in turn. He takes vengeance on his enemies. That passage told the demons to bow down. The demons don't bow down. They will one day out of force, but they don't bow down willingly. So what good is that passage to save? That passage cannot save unless you read the part where it said he avenges his children. This is the answer. In the cross, when Christ died on behalf of sinners who believe, if you believe, if you trust in him, and you have been forgiven by him, then you don't have to worship him out of fear of vengeance. Instead, you may worship him out of gratitude that he has avenged you, that he has conquered sin and death, and one day will vindicate you, destroying all evils from the world, because he has saved you. That salvation, that knowing the goodness of God, enables you to worship in a way that knowledge of his vengeance, apart from knowledge of his avenging, can. If he may have vengeance on you, that can drive you to fear, but cannot transform your heart. It gives you a good reason to worship him, but it cannot transform your heart to worship him. Saving you, allowing you to experience the goodness of God, that does transform the heart, so that you can begin to worship Christ as you ought. And creation. We talk about brokenness. All of creation has been broken in the fall. It does not worship Christ as it ought. Grass does better than I do, but even thorns grew up from the ground after the fall. You cannot worship Christ if you are broken, if your heart is unable to. But through the gospel, he makes his people a new creation, one that is capable of worshiping him. He has, Christ, through his perfect life, his perfect obedience, his perfect death on the cross, merited great blessings for us to experience. And one of those blessings is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who comes into the life of those who believe and transforms them so that they have the capacity to and the desire to worship God. You can, if you have the Holy Spirit, worship God as you ought. You can experience fulfilling the purpose for which you were created. And rather than dwindling into existential non-existence, instead, experience the full joy that you were made to experience in worshiping Christ. These two things, vengeance, creation, they are answered in the cross. How we are capable of worshiping him in the cross. And one day, he will so transform us when we are with him that we will not cease to worship him as we ought. There won't be the dips that we experience in this life where we cease to realize these things and cease for times to worship him as we ought. So I would like you to consider that the problem here is not so much that we need to try harder to worship him. Yes, we ought to try harder to worship him. We ought to worship him with every ounce of our being. However, the solution to this is not trying harder. The solution to this is that these truths need to be a greater reality in your life. If they are not a reality at all in your life, if you don't know the salvation of God, if you don't know that he has avenged your enemies, if you don't know that you have been made a new creation because you have not been made a new creation, because you don't trust on him and his blood has not forgiven your sins, you cannot worship him. You cannot experience these joys. However, if instead you are one who attempts to worship him and finds yourself struggling to do so consistently, you can begin to worship him more and better by dwelling on his word and recognizing these realities and having them become a greater part of your own reality. These things become more true to you the more you dwell on them. They're already true, but you begin to realize them more the more you dwell on them, and they become to transform your heart more and more so you can worship him and so you can experience the joy that he has for you in that worship of him. So I'll remind you of what I said at the beginning. We gather here today for one purpose, and that is to worship Christ. And I would hate to think that you would come here or come anywhere to do a half job at something, right? That you would go to your job to kind of just get by, or you would spend time with your family just to get by. I would hope that you would want to do these things fully. And if you want to come here to worship Christ with us and ask yourself, how can I worship Christ to the fullest? Here is the answer. Know the goodness of his salvation. Know the goodness of his avenging our enemies. Know the goodness of being made a new creation. Know the goodness of the Holy Spirit. And if you do not have these things, you may have them by trusting in his name, by trusting in the salvation that he offered on the cross by dying in place of sinners. And if you do know these things, dwell on them more and more, they'll become such a great part of your reality that you find himself, you find yourself worshiping him consistently in spirit and in truth. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son who is to be worshiped. We confess our finitude and our inabilities in worshiping him properly, but we thank you for the forgiveness and the Holy Spirit by which we can begin to worship him as we ought. We ask that we would so that we could experience the full joy that you have created us for, and so that your name might be known in all the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.